We continue this morning with our ongoing studies in Mark's Gospel, and we're in chapter 12, and this morning we look at verses 18 through to 27, following on from where we left off last time. You remember we were looking at the previous section, 13 to 17, the first of a series of questionings of Jesus by his critics. In the closing week of his life, our Lord Jesus Christ spent his time teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, and during that time he was asked a series of questions by his critics concerning his authority and such like things. And last time he was questioned, you remember, as we saw, by the Pharisees and the Herodians concerning was it lawful for them to give tribute to Caesar or not. And we looked at the significance of that question, the way that Jesus answered it. Render to Caesar, not give. You don't give as a gift. The word that they used, as we saw, was, is it lawful for us to give? And Jesus doesn't use that word. He says, you render as an obligation to pay your taxes, so to speak. And then he reminded them also, those Pharisees and Herodians, to render unto God the things that belong to God. Caesar's image and superscription was written on the coin, and God's image is written in the soul of every man. And we are to render, therefore, to God as obligation that which belongs to him. That is the whole of our life. And we were looking at that last time. Well, we come this morning then to look at another incident where Jesus is questioned with a trick question. And at this time, as we shall see, he was questioned by the Sadducees. At verse 18, then there came unto him the Sadducees. The Pharisees have been there, the Herodians have questioned him. Now it's the Sadducees' turn to come. Come unto him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and have no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, they tell him, now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because you do not know the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. And again, we have another of these situations where certain religious opponents and critics of Christ try to confuse and try to embarrass him with one of those questions for which they imagine he will be unable to answer. And once again we see the immaculate way in which our Lord Jesus Christ disposes of the question, at the same time gives a great theological teaching concerning how they are to properly to understand the meaning of the Scripture. Well, we're told at this time it was the Sadducees who came to him. And we want to make a few comments about the Sadducees, because we find them occurring in a number of places. There's about a dozen references to the Pharisees in our New Testament scriptures. They are not as many times mentioned as the Pharisees. For example, the Pharisees are the most mentioned, most frequently mentioned of the Jewish sects. The Pharisees, as we saw last time, they were the major sect. They were the popular party. They were the Protestant reformers of their day. They began well. They were the defenders of the faith. They believed in the God of Israel, the entire inspiration of the scriptures, and they believed in angels and in the resurrection and in the life that was to come. And they were the popular party of the people. They were nationalists, and as we saw last week, they were against the Roman army of occupation, and they did not like paying their taxes to Rome. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the very opposite. They were not a particularly large party, but they were very powerful. In fact, they were the most powerful religious group in the land, in terms not of popularity, but in terms of political wealth. They were the priestly party. The priests in the temple tended to be Sadducees. They were the rationalists. They were the liberals of their day. It's not clear what the word Sadducee actually means. There are those who say it comes from Zadok. You remember the priest in the days of King David. There are others who maintain that the word Sadducee is a derivation of the word which means righteousness, and that they were in fact regarded as the righteous ones, although, as one of the commentators makes the point, their life did not display a great deal of righteousness, not even as much as the Pharisees did. They were an older party than the Pharisees. The Pharisees had only been in existence for somewhere between 150 or 200 years by the time Jesus was ministering. The Sadducees, it seems, came into existence sometime shortly after the return from the Babylonian exile. So they were a party of some hundreds of years of history. And during their time in existence, they had accumulated certain power to themselves. They were the political party. They were the nobility, one might say. They were wealthy. And they were the liberals and the rationalists. They were like the liberals in our own day and generation. They did not believe in the supernatural thing. They believed that the good life was a life that had to be lived in the here and now. They were those who emphasized temporal things beyond the importance of spiritual things. And they were those who were pro the Roman government. They depended for their politics and their religious power and prestige in the temple. They depended upon the good graces of the Roman government. And so they were kind of indebted to the Roman Empire. And they were those who also believed that the best life was not the Jewish life, but the Greek life. They were the Hellenizing party. They believed in Greek philosophy. So they were the liberals of the day. One might say they would be the people who would be regarded as the worldly wise people of the world. And they weren't particularly concerned about the world to come, because they didn't particularly believe in the world to come. They weren't over much concerned with eternity. They were more concerned with the life in this world. And they were those people who believed that even although there was a God in heaven and he had spoken, nonetheless there were certain things concerning which he had spoken that you weren't to take too seriously. The Pharisees believed everything that was written in the scriptures. The Sadducees did not believe everything in the scriptures. They were like the liberal theologians of today, who would have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that the Bible is wrong. I was reading quite recently in one of the public libraries Bishop Spong's book, and I haven't read any of his books through, but I was just browsing through this particular one, and on practically every page that I read, I noticed with interest, Bishop Spong was saying the Bible is wrong, the psalmist has got it wrong. He was saying that the book of Genesis, the writer of Genesis, has completely misunderstood the truth about cosmology and the beginning of our world and such like things. So these people who are the critics of the Bible, they do not hesitate, and they do not indeed hide the fact that they don't believe everything that the scriptures say, and they don't take it seriously. There are some things in the Bible, and they say, well, nobody in their right mind would believe that. And we have the same kind of mentality in the world and in the church today with people who say, how can you believe that God actually dried up the Red Sea and the people walked through on dry land? All that happened was that they found a sandbar and the tide was out and that kind of thing. And the burning bush and all these kinds of things. We're not to take these incidents in the Bible with seriousness. They're only moral lessons. People imagined these things, or they simply thought that God was speaking to them. And all that they were experiencing was hallucinations and such like things. So the Sadducees were people who thought in that particular way. And they were, as I say, more interested in religious position than in religious purity and doctrine. They were more interested in their own temporal wealth and their place in power rather than in serving the people of God by teaching them the true word of God. Now, on this particular occasion, we're told that some of these Sadducees came to Jesus and they asked him a particular question. Now, the Sadducees did not pay the same attention to Jesus' teaching, it seems, from the Gospels that the Pharisees did. We know that the Pharisees, they almost followed Jesus everywhere that he went. And we find the Pharisees cropping up again and again in the Gospel narrative. And they were opposing him and plotting against him. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they did not show the same interest in the ministry of Jesus as did the Pharisees. They seemed, in a sense, to have ignored a great deal of what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying. But here is Jesus in the temple, and they are the rulers of the temple, and he is in close proximity, and they are aware that people are coming to Jesus, and they are listening to him, and we know that Jesus was performing some signs of and miracles of healing during this day. Not a great deal, but it seems that those who came were healed by him. So it was obvious that Jesus was someone to be taken in a measure seriously. And on this occasion, they came with a question. And they say, well, we'll soon fix him, and we'll soon embarrass him, and we will soon expose him, and we will ask him a question out of the law of Moses. Now, the Sadducees believed the law of Moses to be of more authoritative standing than the rest of the prophets. There are those who maintain that the Sadducees did not believe in the whole of the Old Testament, but it seems that they did believe in the whole of the Old Testament. But they did not give all of the Old Testament the same authority as they gave to the law of Moses. And so they are quoting out of the law of Moses. And Jesus also quotes in return out of the law of Moses, as we are going to see. He takes them on in their own source of authority. Now the question that they ask him is a question concerning something that Moses had written in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 25 at verse number 5. It was a most peculiar law in Israel. It was called the Levirate law. And the law said basically this, that if a man married a wife and then he died before they were able to have a family to raise up seed, then the man's brother, the next in line, the next unmarried brother, it seems, was obligated by this particular law to marry this widow, the widow of his brother, in order to raise up seed, in order to have children of the lawful husband's wife, to keep family inheritance, indeed, within the family and so on. And so this was the law that we find, the Levirate law. And you read about this law, for example, in the book of Ruth. You remember when Ruth came back into the land of Judea, how there was Boaz. And Boaz was the next of kin, you may remember. But Boaz reminds Naomi and Ruth that there's a nearer next of kin. And he went to speak to that man. And the man, indeed, was not willing to take up his obligation to marry Ruth. He had to pay a penalty. You could get out of the transaction, but you had to forfeit something in order to, as it were, evade the responsibility of taking your brother's widow to be your wife. And the book of Ruth is all about this, the outworking of this law, of the Levirate law. Now, this is the question that the Sadducees put to Jesus. And they gave an example. Now, this is a most amusing example. I do not know if when you read from verse number 20, now there were seven brethren, not just one, not just two, but there were seven. And so here they are saying, here are seven brothers, and eventually as the widow marries each one in turn and they all die, finally the widow dies, well, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't take this seriously. Certainly we do not know if there was a great deal of... We don't know much about this Levirate law. But it seems to me that this example that these Sadducees are giving is a typical example of men who don't believe the Bible. They want to ridicule the Bible, and so they put an extreme case. And what you find is extreme cases of objection against the teaching of the Bible are usually, quite frankly, ridiculous. Now, it may be just that they do know of a case where there were seven brothers. But I tend to think that what they're doing is putting one of those what-if cases, one of those hypothetical cases that lawyers and legally minded people love to discuss and theologians love to discuss them too, I suppose. So I take this particular example that these Sadducees are speaking about as not something that's a real historical case. It may be, but I tend to think it wasn't. But it is simply one of those extreme cases in order to highlight the ridiculousness and the impracticality of what the Bible is actually saying on a particular point. And so I tend to think that that what they have done is that they have invented a scenario. And in order to ask him now, after having seven of these men as her husband in the resurrection, which of them is going to be her lawful husband? Whose husband is, whose wife is she going indeed to be? Now, you and I as Christians are going to be faced with this kind of thing too. And we've got to be aware of the extravagance and the exceeding ridiculousness of many of the questions that are posed to us in order to try to embarrass us and to confuse us. What these Sadducees were trying to do was to confuse Jesus on the one hand and to force him to say something that on the face of it at least contradicted the law of Moses. And at that point they would have him. Because if he indeed is not teaching according to the Bible, then there is no way in the wide world that he can be a true prophet in Israel in any sense. And all they need is an example, one instance, in which he makes an error, in which he misrepresents Moses, and they have demolished his credentials as a true preacher sent by God. Now, you and I are going to be faced with something similar from time to time, these what-if questions. There are people who don't like the Bible. They don't like what it teaches. They don't like the issue of faith. They don't like justification by faith. And so they will ask us questions. Now, do you believe as a Christian? They will try to tell us that men are justified by faith alone. And we say, yes, we believe that men are justified by faith alone. And they will say, well, hold on a minute. Doesn't James say that we're justified not by faith alone, but we're justified by works? And they will hold up Paul, who emphasizes we're justified by faith alone. And they will say, well, James teaches we're justified by works also. And so there's a contradiction. And as Jesus says to these Sadducees, you don't know your Bible very well, do you? That is the real problem with these people. And it's always the same. James and Paul are not contradicting one another. When Paul says we are justified by faith alone, he means justification before God in which we are accounted righteous and acceptable to him. When James emphasizes justification by works, he means that our faith is evidenced by the works. Abraham, as we already know, was a man who was already justified by faith when he offered up his son Isaac. James and Paul are not speaking about justification in exactly the same way. What James is speaking about in terms of justification is vindication. What Paul is speaking about is justification and the forgiveness of sin and acceptance before God. Now, there are these extreme examples. There are those who say, well, do you believe that the commandment says, thou shalt not kill? And we say, yes, we believe that. And they say, well, do you believe that the example says that the commandment says, thou shalt not kill? Thou shalt not bear false witness? We say, yes. And say, well, what if, again, a what if question, what if telling a lie leads to the death of a Christian? As often happened in the time in Scotland in the covenanting period. Where did the covenanting preachers go? And these good Christian people would say they went that way, when in fact they had gone that way. You see, there are priorities, and it is more important to save life than it is at times to mislead those who would seek to take away life. So we've got to balance what the Bible is teaching. Now, I'm just giving these as random examples of the kind of ridiculous questioning that God's people are always going to be exposed to in order to try to hold us up to ridicule. Do you actually believe? For example, they'll say, do you believe the whole scripture? We say yes. Do you believe that women should remain silent in the churches? They say, we say yes, in a certain sense. And so, again, extreme cases, you see, are always used. Now, that's what's happening here. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he recognizes immediately what they're up to. He knows the answer. He sees the weakness of their particular position. And what he does is he does two things and then he does something far greater. He gives them two little comments and then he begins to expound a certain passage of the Bible. He tells them, first of all, that you do not know the Bible very well. What he says is, here you are, you're taking an obscure passage in the scripture and you are basing a whole major doctrine on this rather obscure passage of the Bible, but you are forgetting that that is not the only passage in the Bible that has to do with the great realities of life and death and the world to come. There are other portions of the Bible which speak very clearly concerning the issues of the resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here is reminding these Sadducees of something that is very important in understanding the Bible. And that is, we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Anybody can hold to a view, for example, of the sovereignty of God that is entirely biblical in the sense of it is supported by a whole family of texts, but is not so entirely biblical in because there are other families of texts in the Bible which emphasize the responsibility of man. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? Of course we believe in the sovereignty of God. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. But in this great realm of salvation, there's something else we believe. And that is, we believe in the responsibility of man. Why do we believe in the responsibility of man? We believe in the responsibility of man because there are many texts which emphasize the responsibility of man. And simply to isolate one and to ignore other families of texts in the Bible is to violate the Scriptures. You've got to understand the Scriptures in their organic wholeness. And that is what these Sadducees are not doing. And that is what Jesus means when he says to them, you don't know your Bible. You've got your pet text. You've got your theories. And you've got the texts that support the theories. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door. And they've got all their texts and they've got them listed. I've seen their lists of favorite texts. And once you take them away from these texts, you find that they're floundering. Why? Because they don't know the Bible. They know certain texts. But they don't know other texts in the Bible because they're not so concerned to know of other teachings apart from their pet theories. Now that's the background to all of this kind of questioning that our Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing here. And that's what he means when he says, you don't know the Scriptures as well as you think, you priests and you Sadducees, with all your arrogant questions and your denial of the supernatural. You really don't know your Bible very well. You don't even know Moses as well as you think, as we shall see in a moment. And then he says something else to them. He tells them that they not only don't know their Bible very well, he tells them also that they don't know much about the power of God very well. They certainly don't know the power of God in their own life, but they also don't know the power of God in the whole cosmos. They have a limited view of what God does and what God is able to do. And they have forgotten that in their own scriptures, even in the teaching of Moses, there are many, many passages which emphasize the power of God and he is able to do anything that he pleases to do according and in accordance with his character, his goodwill, and so on. And what they are saying is that there is no supernaturalism, and what they're implying is that God cannot bring in is supernaturalism. Once you're dead, and even God can't raise you from the dead again. And Jesus is reminding them that you are limiting the power of God. And in limiting the power of God, you're not understanding those texts which speak of God's purpose for everlasting life for all his people who will believe in him. And so this is the question. These are the questioners. And this is the way that Jesus, in his preliminary remarks, begins to respond to their question. Now, we've got to learn from this kind of way in which our Lord Jesus Christ responds to critics and questions, as we see in this great chapter. Over and over again, he answers in terms that they cannot argue with from the Scripture, and they find themselves without an argument, without a foundation. And he is giving to them also, surely, in the teaching that he gives, as indeed, as we saw last Sunday morning, rendering to God the things that belong to God. He is inviting them to be right with God. And surely there is in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he replies to these Sadducees on this occasion, surely there is a desire in his great heart that indeed they would come to everlasting life and know the joy and the hope of the resurrection. It's interesting, you know, and it's very salutary. There is no record in the whole of the Bible of any Sadducee being converted. Now, we are told in the book of Acts that many priests were obedient to the faith. And it may well be that some of them were Sadducees. But we are not told of any Sadducees who specifically were Sadducees who were converted. And I think that that omission may well be teaching us more than we have ever considered. Rationalists, and those who know enough of the Bible to be immunized against its truth are the most difficult people in the world to reach with the gospel. And they are wedded to their materialism and their temporal interests in such a manner that they exclude themselves from the consideration that there just might be, maybe there is after all, life beyond death and a glorious resurrection. So this is the background and this is the context in which we find this question in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife shall she be? Because they all had her. Now, Jesus, in replying, as I say, he reminds them they don't know their Bibles very well, and they don't know the power of God, and then he begins to expound the Scriptures. And he begins to expound a most interesting, and one might even say, a most unusual passage in the Bible. Have you ever noticed, as you read through your New Testament Scriptures, have you ever noticed how the New Testament treats the Old Testament with unusual application? There are passages in the Old Testament which are taken into the New, and quite frankly, if the New Testament Scriptures didn't take them in, we probably would never even think of them. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of that rock that was following the people of Israel as Christ. Now, I would never have thought of that, quite frankly, but Paul says that's what it was. Indeed, that's what it was. And there are other places. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, I would never know, unless Jesus said that Abraham had any conception of the day of Jesus. But Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, and he saw it and was glad. And we don't know exactly what Jesus is referring to. It may be the whole expectancy of Abraham's faith. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All I'm saying is that the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ particularly, he seems to have a wide understanding and an unusual, we might say, an unusual application of the Old Testament Scriptures. When he was resurrected from the dead himself, you remember, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we're told on the road to Emmaus, he met the two there, and how he opened up the Scriptures, leading them through the law and the prophet Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, later on that same night with the others in the upper room, you may remember, leading them through all the Scriptures. We don't know what the Scriptures were, but the impression is given that the Old Testament, as far as Jesus was concerned, was saturated with teaching concerning himself. Now, Jesus is here applying the teaching of Moses in the book of Exodus that we were reading in Exodus chapter 3. And I read in that chapter for this particular reason. A most unusual passage, we might say, we might think, but a most useful passage, indeed, a most seminal passage for understanding the resurrection and the afterlife. As touching the dead, he says in verse 26, have you not read, you people who in fact accept that Moses is inspired by God, have you never read? You're quoting out of Moses in Deuteronomy 25. Well, have you never read in Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 3, in the passage about the bush, how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to the burning bush incident that's recorded in Exodus chapter 3, he is accepting that this is a real historical event. It happened in the life of Moses as it is recorded in Exodus chapter 3. There is no questioning or quibbling the biblical record as far as Jesus is concerned. And there is no question, as we look through the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we find that he accepted the teaching of the Old Testament as it read, as it stood. He took it at its face value. The word of God has come, he tells in John chapter 10 at verse 35, and the scripture cannot be broken. Everything that was written in the Hebrew scriptures, and the Hebrew scripture, by the way, of Jesus' day was exactly the Hebrew scripture of our Protestant Bibles. I say Protestant Bibles because there are some, well, the Roman Catholic Bibles and some Bibles have Apocrypha and other things in them. We simply have the same scriptures that as the Jews did in Jesus' day. So we're on safe ground. But he accepts it as historical reality. He accepts that Moses was there. He accepts the bush was burning. The bush was burning and it was never consumed. He accepts that the voice came and the voice was the voice of the Lord. And it was a voice of self-revelation. I am the God. Who are you? I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, God does not say to Moses, I was the God. I used to be, when they were alive upon the earth, I used to be their God. But I'm not their God now. I am now. It's not just I am that I am. It's not just that the Lord in that passage says, I am from everlasting to everlasting. I am now in a particularly saving relationship with people who have died. I am still their God. And that means that they are still my people. They are dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. Physically, they were dead and long dead. And yet this passage is reminding us that as far as God is concerned, there's a sense in which they're not dead. Of course they're dead. They're physically dead. But they're not totally dead. They still have something called life. And they are still God's people even when they are dead. Yet still they shall live. And Jesus is using this passage that these Sadducees had perhaps read over and over, and they never grasped the implications of it. He is not the God of dead people, dead souls. He is the God of people who were alive. They're dead, but their souls are still living. Indeed, it is the Jewish historian Josephus who tells us that the Sadducees said that when the body dies, the soul dies. They believed in soul death, Josephus tells us. Just like the rationalists and humanists and materialists of today, they say whatever the soul is, and who knows what the soul is or the spirit is, it dies with the body. Once you're dead, you're dead. You're totally dead. You're finally dead, and you're never going to live again. Man is like the beasts that die. And they love to quote that text. But here Jesus is saying there's more to man than simply life in the body. There is the everlasting eternity in the heart of every man. And Abraham believed that. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Abraham that when he was wandering about in the land of Canaan as a pilgrim, living in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, he was content to live as a pilgrim. He wasn't seeking this world as his permanent home. He recognized he was nothing more than a pilgrim upon the earth. He was passing through. I'm just a passing through. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That is good biblical theology, even if it is a folk song. It speaks gospel truth. And Abraham believed that he looked for another country. He looked for a better city. He looked for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And likewise with him, Isaac and Jacob were content also, we're told in Hebrews. They were content to be with Abraham in his pilgrimage journey because they looked for a better place, a more abiding. And God was not ashamed to be called their God because he had prepared for them a city. And when Abraham left this world, we're told, you remember, in the death of him, he went to be with his fathers. In other words, he went from somewhere to somewhere else. And there is no question whatsoever that this great text, unusual, it's not one that I would have thought of particularly, but now with the explanation of Jesus, we see the implications and the wide-ranging applications of this great passage, I am the God. And God today is the God of all the generations. I am the God of all the early Christians who were martyred. I am the God of the martyrs. I am the God of the faithful whose names we will never hear about until we go to heaven. I am the God of those reformers and all those who suffered and all those who have done something, all those who have given a cup of cold water in my name and believed in Jesus. I am their God. And when they die, as Jesus puts it, I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. This is what Jesus is teaching these Sadducees. Out of their own scriptures, have you never read what God said to Moses? I am the God of Abraham. And then he goes on to apply this. Do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And then as touching, he gives the text of Exodus chapter 3. He is the God, not of the dead, but the God of the living. Jesus goes on to expound the reality and the glory of the resurrection as touching the dead. They rise from the dead, they neither marry. He is affirming the reality of the resurrection in the face of their opposition, and he is doing so on the basis of scriptural texts, or a great scriptural text. Jesus himself emphasized the resurrection. He taught it. He himself experienced the resurrection. He knew he was going to rise again. I laid down my life in order that I might take it again. The Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things at the hands of many, at the scribes and the religious leaders. He will suffer many things, handed over to the Gentiles. They will put him to death. On the third day, he will rise again. The teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is saturated right through with the reality of the resurrection. I lay down my life in order to take it up again. And the Old Testament scriptures taught the same thing. Isaiah chapter 53, for example, which speaks of the death of Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord. He poured out his soul unto death. And we might think, well, that's the end of the chapter, because that's the end of his life. But no, the chapter goes on. He shall then see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will be accounted among the great ones. He will make intercession. When is he going to see of the travail of his soul? After his death, in the resurrection. When is it that he's going to make intercession for all the sinners who will come to him? It is in the resurrected glory. The Old Testament scriptures themselves speak of the suffering Messiah dying, and then after his death, carrying on his saving ministry. They didn't understand, you see, the scriptures very well. They weren't learning to put two and two together and make a proper answer. And in the teaching of Jesus, there are examples. Jesus himself spoke in Matthew chapter 8, for example, of many coming from the east and the west and sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Did Jesus not speak in that great narrative in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It became a saying in Israel, and Jesus picked it up. To go to heaven was to go to Abraham. It was to go to the place where Abraham was. Abraham wasn't nowhere, nothing. Abraham was somewhere. And glory and salvation was to be where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, to sit down with them. And the same in the 13th chapter of Luke. You remember when Jesus urges us to close into the door of salvation. Strive to enter in. The door is going to be shut one day, and you're going to stand outside, and you're going to see those who are inside with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you're going to be outside looking in, never to come in, forever excluded from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their happy company and their eternal joy. That's what the Scriptures emphasizes over and over. But Jesus tells us something also about the resurrection for correcting our sometimes wishful and understandable thinking. As touching the resurrection, when they rise, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. What is it going to be like in the resurrection? Well, it's going to be something similar to the life of angels. The angels don't have marriage. The angels don't have gender. The angels are always spoken of in masculine terms, as is the Lord himself. But we're not to understand this in terms of gender as such. There are no genders in the divine Godhead. There are no genders in the angelic creation. Masculinity certainly is spoken of, but I do not think it can possibly refer to the same kind of masculinity that we speak about in the distinction between men and women in this present world. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we hear people, widows for example, and widowers too, I'm sure, but they're longing to go to glory because they want to see their beloved husband again. And one suspects at times that there may be more than an inkling, that they have an idea that their life is going to continue in the glory as it was in this present world, with all the peculiar relationship of husband and wife together. And the Lord says, no, it's not like that. These relationships come to an end. When they rise, they neither marry. She's not going to be anybody's wife. None of them is going to be her husband, because these distinctions belong to this world only. Now, I do not know exactly what's involved in the resurrection and what is going to transpire, but it's going to be the power of God at work. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember, from verse 35 in that great chapter, he deals with the resurrection. How are the dead raised up? And all that Paul does is give some contrast. It is raised in weakness. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in the grave as a mortal thing. It is raised in immortality. It is sown in the grave with the likeness of the earthly Adam. It is raised with the likeness of the heavenly man. Paul does a series of contrasts. And surely all of the contrasts, when we take them all together, are reminding us that things are going to be very different. I will show you a mystery, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die. When Christ comes again, there's going to be a whole generation who are not going to go through death. They're going to enter into glory without entering in through the portals of death. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And Paul doesn't go into giving to us descriptions of what we will look like, except to say it will be glorious, and it will be conformed to the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. He is, in that sense, the firstborn, the pattern for all who will rise again from the dead. So the resurrection is taught clearly in the Bible. And these rationalists, these Sadducees, they thought they were so clever. And they thought, we'll soon fix him. And Jesus doesn't fix them, But he does expose them and gives them a warning, and surely, as we've indicated, has a desire for them to see the light and the truth and enter into the hope of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the message of the gospel right through from the very beginning, way back in Genesis. The seed of the woman was going to overturn the terrible calamity that Adam and Eve had brought upon the world. The seed of the woman. Adam had brought death. One was going to come who was going to bring life that was more abundant life. And right throughout the scripture there is this presupposition that even though we die, yet we shall live. Is this not what we're singing in Psalm 17 this morning? In the last verse, the psalmist there is in the earlier parts of the psalm. He is expressing his confidence in God, asking God to guide him through life. He makes a few verses then of the worldlings of this world who have their portion in this world. Everything that of interest to them is temporal. But as for me, the psalmist tells us at the end of that psalm, but as for me, he says, when I rise again, he says, I will be satisfied with thy likeness. Is that not what the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 16? When he speaks of his body being in the grave, but his soul is not left in the grave. And at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Supremely of Christ. But surely David has reference to himself. What about Psalm number 23 that we're going to sing in conclusion this morning? Only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And when my little life is over, what happens then? Because the Lord is my shepherd, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see how Jesus corrects them by instructing them in the truth. Not by telling them and calling them for everything under the sun. That gets you nowhere. Our Christian faith is not advanced with enmity and diatribes and contempt for others. It is a religion that is advanced by speaking the truth in love. And that's what Jesus is doing here with these Sadducees who sought to trip him, confuse him, and make him contradict Moses. In conclusion this morning, I know I must close. I want to make three final observations, just almost passing observations. The first is this. The Christian believer must reckon that all our life in this world, there are going to be critics and contemptuous critics of our most holy faith. There are those who are going to look at us and think that we have taken leave of our senses. We are living in a world in which supernaturalism has all but been banished in the minds of our present generation, at least in what we call the Western world. And there are men and women today, and when we tell them that we believe that when we die we're going to go to a better place, and that our bodies are going to rise again out of their graves in some way that we can't even begin to imagine, they look at us and they say, nobody believes that today. And we tell them, every Christian in the world believes that today. And the second thing we've got to remember is this. Not only we're always going to have critics, but the second thing to remember is that the importance of eternity over time. The tragedy with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees was they were men whose interest was in this world. Religious power, political prestige, position, the approval of the Roman emperor. And they smiled and mocked at those who trusted in God's word for a glorious immortality. And we've got to remember what Thomas Chalmers said, and I love this story of Thomas Chalmers, the first moderator of the Free Church of Scotland, you remember. He was a minister before he was converted. He was a professor of moral philosophy in St. Andrews. And then he got converted, and he was a mathematician. And in one time, one of his critics, I've told you the story before, but it's worth repeating because it is so true. And he said yes, and didn't. He was criticising, when he got convicted, he was criticising liberal, moderate clergymen. And one of them retorted, it appears, but you yourself were in the ministry and you were teaching mathematics. And Thomas Chalmers said, yes. I taught mathematics, but I forgot what mathematics really was, he said. Mathematics, he said, is the science of proportions, sir. And I'd forgotten the most important proportions of all. Time is short, eternity is long. We've got to put eternity before time. Jesus did. Seek first the kingdom. Abraham did. He looked for a better city. And the final thing is this. We're to remember as Christian believers there is always grace given to us in times of need. And I say that because there is a sense in which we can be caught out. And there's a sense in which we are to rely upon that input of grace, where the word of God in our hearts comes to our mind and we're able to reply biblically to the criticism of the questions that are levelled against us. Jesus always was one who remembered the importance of eternity before time, always remembered grace, and he always recognised the critics. He could see them a mile off, and you and I can see them a mile off too. They're all the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And we've got no new answers. Just the old, old story from the Bible. And the question for you and me this morning as we close then is this. How do we stand in relationship to this great doctrine? Biblical doctrine of the resurrection. Do we believe it? Do you believe this morning that there's a part of you that will never, ever, ever go out of existence? Bible teaches that. Do we believe Jesus when he tells us that he is the resurrection and the life, and everybody who believes in him, even though they die, yet shall they live? That's an essential ingredient in saving faith. And may God grant that we would all have it and not be like the Sadducees. May God bless his word to us.